Last week, we took some time to discuss a little bit about how you evaluate your walk with God. How do you determine whether you are heading the right direction? Are you being successful in growing in the Lord? And how is God working in your life? We discussed both intrinsic and extrinsic matrices by which we can assess our growth with God. And in our discussion last week, we identified a matrix which can be helpful to us in self-examination as we evaluate three attributes of our life. We called them the spiritual transmission fluid of the Christian life, the ATF, our availability, our teachability, and our faithfulness. As we examine ourselves concerning those three areas, it will help us to understand, are we moving forward in our walk with God, or have we become kind of stagnant and standing still? So I trust that you took some time to reflect on your personal walk with God this past week in light of these three attributes, and I trust that God has spoken to your heart. As we get started this morning, I want to share something with you that touched my heart. It encouraged me in the ministry. I believe this thing happened as a direct result of your prayers. And it happened as a direct result of your support of me as your pastor to be involved in our community beyond the walls of our church. It's one of those things that will never show up on our church's annual report, you know, kind of like we've been talking about these past couple weeks. It's not something that we will statistically analyze, you know, when we think about ministry. However, it's one of those spiritual victories that will show up in the kingdom of God. It's one of those things that will remind us of why God has placed us in our community and set us as a light upon the hill. I'm going to read this anonymously because I haven't asked for permission to share the name, but I got this email this week, and it says this: I would like to thank you all for the banquet. Your dedication and support for my family and the Whitefish Police Department is greatly appreciated. I am personally grateful for each of you and the friendship we have developed over the years. Our chaplaincy has opened my life to God. And I owe this to each chaplain, past and present. I thank you and look forward to the years to come in serving our community together. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a cause to celebrate? The difference that in some small way that our prayers, our passion, our concern for a group of people, and I know that probably to some degree it's hard for you to understand the depth of what we call the blue line in the chaplain ministry. And the kind of exclusive culture that exists within the policing community. And to see God work His way into that community of people who so often give so much to us, and we so often do not have opportunity to give much back to them. That your prayers have opened doors and unlocked locks and have given the opportunity for the gospel of Christ and the word of God to reach in to the lives of a community that was otherwise shut off. And so I want to thank you, and I want to encourage you to continue to pray for your officers, to lift up their physical safety, to lift up their emotional safety, and to pray for their hearts and their souls. And it's not the job of the prayer partner to evangelize. It's the job of the prayer partner to lift up, to encourage, to exhort, and to ask God to give us opportunity as chaplains that as we have conversation, to be able to share with them the joy and peace that we experience in Christ. And so I wanted to share that with you by way of encouragement to lift your hearts and to celebrate before God. For the remainder of the morning, we'll turn our attention back to John chapter 7, where we have studied in the past about Jesus' brothers who had left for Judea and Jerusalem without Jesus to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. Jesus, according to his conversation with his brothers, and on the basis of what his heavenly Father had determined, that Jesus would not travel with his brothers to celebrate at the festival of the booth, that he would at a later time secretly enter into the temple to share the message of God. So I want to just read a portion that we're going to be looking at this morning. So just listen, and then we'll go back through and we'll walk our way through this passage. It's from John chapter 7, 10 through 24. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was so much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "Well, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marveled? For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the Father, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." There's a lot of stuff packed into this verse, some of it kind of subtly packed in, but let's walk through this passage and we'll take it kind of one bite at a time. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus said, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and saying, 'Who is he? Or where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, he is contrary. No, on the contrary, he leads people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Remember, as we looked at our study in verses 1 through 13, Jesus told his brothers that he would not be going with them to Jerusalem because his time had not fully come. Now, we're not sure why it was that God delayed Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem and that Jesus would arrive apart from going with his brothers. However, as we review the text, we note that Jesus was now about halfway through his 3.5-year ministry. Jesus, as we have seen throughout his public ministry, had created quite a stir throughout the land. Jesus had garnered attentions of large groups of people in the Jewish community through the miracles he had done and through what the apostles had done. Many people had been healed from diseases and physical infirmities. Demons had been cast out. Samaritan people have been ministered to in a miraculous way, and they ended up calling Jesus the Savior of the world. An official in the ruling class of the house of Herod Antipas had been healed by Jesus. Jesus had manifested a supernatural power over natural events by turning turning water into wine, multiplying a small portion of bread and fish into a feast for thousands. He had calmed stormy seas simply by his spoken word. Jesus was already well despised and by some Jews that were infuriated by him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, because earlier in his ministry, Jesus had gone into the temple and cleansed the temple and had proclaimed their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy there in the temple. And Jesus criticized the profit-making empire that they had developed there. Now, I summarize all this for you on a regular basis because it's important for us to see Jesus that in many ways, that in many places, before many people, before friends and foes, that he performed real, noteworthy, observable, verifiable miracles. No one throughout the New Testament disputes the legitimacy of what Jesus has done. They may have disputed where his power came from. They may dispute the reason for which the miracles were done. But not even the enemies of Jesus disputed that the miracles were real and factual events. As we approach this portion of John 7, we see that confusion now has arisen amongst the people of Israel. Some of the people had had firsthand experience with seeing what Jesus had done and they heard what he had taught. Other people in Jerusalem that day had maybe gotten second and third hand information, reports about Jesus and those things that were being circulated about Jesus, whether rumor or true, throughout the nation. As a result, all of that Jesus had done, people were beginning to draw conclusions about who he was. The text makes it clear, confusion on the part of the people. Some say he's a good man. Others are saying he's leading people astray. These statements reflect strong elements of both religious and political conclusions that people were drawing about the identity of Jesus. The political and the religious climate was a supercharged climate, if you would. It was an emotional environment as hateful rhetoric, as well as supportive rhetoric, made its way around the community of Jerusalem. As a result, all of the things that Jesus had done, people were drawing conclusions about him. And notice the text makes it clear that in that confusion of the people, there was also an attitude that had developed among the religious leaders of Jerusalem. We see that there is a great political and religious bias, a hatred for Jesus among the religious ruling class. It says in the text, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. In other words, there was fear in the ranks of the people concerning their very religious leaders and the political and religious power that they were exerting over the people. It kind of reminds me of the current political climate we are in our country. There are many who have intense feelings. And in Jerusalem, there were many who had intense feelings about Jesus. Nationally, in our country, the current politics find people are at odds with each other. And it's not subtle conversation. It's not an exchange of ideas that is taking place in that discussion that we see in our country. There is open hostility. There are varying opinions about the president. There is vitriol. There is intensity. There's uncontrollable emotions. There's anxiety. There's the shading of truth. There's outright lies between two strongly opinionated groups that are coming to hate each other more and more. It is not hard at all to see that these types of intense emotional and political problems that plague our country give us maybe a window or a picture of the hostility and the attitudes and the conversation that was taking place in Jerusalem, because even the religious leaders themselves were creating fear in the people that they would not even discuss the name of Jesus in their presence. Because of what I've seen in America, it makes me a little more sensitive to understanding maybe how the ruling class of the Jews could be so out of touch with the Jewish people in terms of understanding what they were feeling and seeing. The Jewish leaders had insulated themselves from everyone who would disturb their power base and their way of life. Truth was no longer the most important element of decision-making in the nation of Israel. It wasn't about God and His truth and worship of the Lord. There was more of an ideology of protectionism of their own authority and protectionism of their profitability that controlled the decisions of the leadership in Israel. The good intentions of the religious leaders of Judaism to lead people to God had kind of morphed in from a God-centered focus to a self-centered focus, from a worship-centered focus to a profit-centered focus, from a theocratic rule to a self-governance in the nation. And so what was being left behind in all the discussion was God and worship of God and honoring of God and understanding the will of God and pursuing the will of God and seeking the will of God and going to the scriptures and evaluating the scriptures and the prophecies and the promises and seeing if Jesus actually fulfilled those things that had been predicted and prophesied hundreds and thousands of years before. I mean, think about it. God had sent His Son as the Messiah, the long-awaited King, and yet the nation of Israel was in such a state of spiritual chaos, they literally ignored what had been predicted and prophesied hundreds and thousands of years ago. The Jerusalemship had become so entrenched in their well-being that the fulfillment of prophecy was really a threat now to their power base. So it was their decision to ignore it rather than to embrace it. And it made me pause and wonder if sometimes we run our lives like that, is that we have our own agendas and we have our own plan and we have our own way in which we think things ought to go and how our lives ought to go and what we ought to do and how we ought to structure ourselves. And we become so inebriated with our self-effort to do things, and not necessarily bad things, but just to do even good things. And we get on our own channel that we become so focused on what we want to do that we fail to go to the scripture and the truth and allow it to speak to our hearts and to our minds, understanding that our role is to discover the will of God with the intent of doing the will of God. Things have changed so much in the educational system in churches today. You know, when I first became a Christian, there was that element of Bible study that you would approach the Bible from the perspective of go to God's Word and discover what it says. And when you discover what it says, then you organize your life around doing what it says, obeying what it says, surrendering your will to what God has said. And so much Bible study today is you get questions like this. Well, how do you feel about what Jesus said here? You know, it really doesn't matter what I feel. What matters is God said it. And it is not our job to come in and say, well, God, I agree or I disagree. Our relationship with God is this, is that He is Lord. And He is our Savior and He is our Lord. And our walk is this, that as we discover what God says, we go about doing what He says to do. That's lordship. And what we find in the leadership of Jerusalem is they had lost that concept of lordship. And they placed all of Judaism at this time under their own ideology and what they thought it ought to mean and what they thought it ought to be is how it served them and their interests. God is not our genie in the bottle. God is our Lord. And we seek His will. We seek His face. As I considered the debate among the Jews concerning the various opinions of those who listened to Jesus teach and witnessed my miracles, I asked myself, If God meant so much good for the world in sending his son as the Messiah, why didn't God succeed in bringing peace to Israel? Now, I say that question as kind of a loaded question to you in a loaded fashion, because the inference of that question phrased in that way is this. It lays the responsibility of the people to respond correctly to God on the shoulders of God. You see, the responsibility to respond correctly to God belongs to us. It doesn't belong to God. God has made the offer of his son. God has made the provision of his plan of salvation. God has stretched his hand from heaven to reach to us. And then it becomes our responsibility to respond with our will correctly to what God has said. You see, people think about God these days in the sense that God didn't give me what I want, how I want it. He didn't give it to me. I guess God doesn't care if he didn't give me what I want. So therefore, God must not exist because he did not give me what I want. People think if the world doesn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then God didn't do enough and he is unfair in condemning people to hell. When in reality, what God has provided for us is an offer. He has validated that offer. He has proven that offer. He has shown that offer. He has made it plain to all, and all must choose. In contrast to this incorrect conclusion, I want to suggest to you that the failure of the people to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, as Savior of the world, is not because God did not do enough to reveal who Jesus is. And that's why I went through those litany of things earlier in the message to show what extremes God has gone to witness to the nation of Israel who Jesus is. God had clearly offered peace and reconciliation to the nation of Israel by giving to the nation of Israel the Prince of Peace. However, from the outset of his ministry, Jesus pointed out something that was true in the hearts of many of the people in the nation of Israel when he introduced himself to the world. In John 3, 19 and 20, after we learned about the love of God and that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him, the passage goes on to say, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And as we look at how John is unfolding, we look at this spirit that exists in the nation of Israel at this point in time in John chapter 7. He's a good man. On the contrary, no, he's not. The Jews the Jewish leadership is creating fear in the community to even have a discussion about Jesus. We see the love of darkness manifesting itself in the nation of Israel. Clearly, we have seen in the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry that he reveals himself to the nation through his teaching and his actions. At the same time, we clearly see that the majority of the Jerusalem leadership and their attitudes and hearts, that the brighter the Jesus' light shone into the world, the greater their intensity and pushback against Jesus as they preferred the darkness over the light. Again, in verse 13, a great indicator of the emotional and political and religious landscape in Israel. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Later on in Jesus' life, we will see not only how the Jewish leadership exerted great power and influence over the people of Israel, but we will see how in their darkness and in their clinging to darkness, that they will exert great power and influence even over the Roman governor, Pilate. These people were not afraid to use their power in nefarious, immoral, and despicable ways, even to bring a man that they knew to be innocent to the place of death based on people that they paid to lie against him. That is the epitome of darkness. Don't underestimate its power and its fluence and its brutality. The devil and the world doesn't give a rip about you. It doesn't give a rip about you. It hates you. They hate you. Let us move to the light rather than to the darkness. The passage says the people feared the Jews. The term translated fear is phobos, where we get our word phobia. The word carries the idea of deep, intense worry, anxiety, or concern. The term is associated with a kind of emotional paralysis. Phobias, I'm sure you are aware of them. A phobia causes a person to avoid whatever it is they're afraid of. If you're claustrophobic, you avoid small, enclosed spaces. If you're melophobic, you fear music. If you're diachphobic, you fear justice. If you are a person who is afraid of change, you are said to be neophobic. And there are many in our country who are what I call theophobic. They're afraid of God and they're afraid of religion. They fear God and His rule. The fear of the people of Israel towards its leader was rooted in their established brutal political and religious practices. We will see in Jesus' trial and death that these Jewish leaders were vile self-protectors, willing to use lies and deception to torture and kill people to protect their religious empire. It would be funny if it weren't so serious that the Jews themselves notice something about Jesus and his ministry, something special about Jesus that was different and unusual about Jesus. But rather than travel a path that would help them to discover who Jesus is, they decided instead to shut Jesus down to protect their turf, their authority, their power, and their prophets. John 7, 14 through 16 says, But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Remember, the Feast of the Booth is a seven-day festival. In the midst of this feast, so we might surmise this to be on the third or fourth day of the feast, Jesus goes into the temple, and he suddenly shows up unannounced. He came in secretly. You remember the people were looking for him. He now shows up suddenly in the temple unannounced. The Jews, those who were intimidating people into silence, Jesus walks right into their environment, right where they're stationed. And Jesus did not find himself intimidated about these people, but he walks into the temple and he goes to them face to face, maybe kind of an awkward moment for some of them. Apparently, Jesus did not share the fears of the people. And then it goes on to say that kind of Jesus finds a comfortable spot in the temple and he commences to teach the people as God the Messiah would teach his people. Now, Jesus' teachings were insightful, they were captivating, and they made sense as he spoke. Matter of fact, it made so much sense and so revealing and so insightful that the Jews were astonished. The very leaders that were critical of Jesus, they were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" See, they didn't get it. In this moment of weakness, of honesty with themselves, they acknowledged that Jesus had a vast knowledge of things. I dare say, a knowledge that exceeds their own. They knew Jesus had not been raised in the tradition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the rabbis. Jesus has not sat under the esteemed teachers of the Jewish system of his day. Yet here Jesus was in the temple, waxing elegant, rational thoughts, logical thoughts, persuasively explaining the will of God to the people. And the Jews sat back there baffled by the wisdom of Jesus, not knowing from where such wisdom came from. And this is where their love for darkness overtakes their desire for light. Rather than pausing to consider who Jesus is based on the evidence of the history of the Old Testament and the prophecies and the actions related to Jesus and examining his birth and the teaching and the fulfillment of the prophecies, they default to protecting their turf, to manage it for their glory, to profit from it, rather than humbling themselves before God in repentance. So you know how Jesus is, kind of a bashful person, decided to take the Jews head on. John 7, verses 16 through 18. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching of whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." In short, Jesus makes this point to those who were questioning who he was and what he was doing, whether he was a good man or leading people astray. Jesus says, "The teaching I divulge is not anything that I received from human institutions. I didn't go through the schools of your religious leaders and your rabbis and your teachers. I didn't get it from any kind of human institution or source. As a matter of fact, it is not even anything that I discovered for myself. I didn't go out searching for this truth and find it." He says, "What I am teaching you comes from the one who sent me." In other words, Jesus points out, not only is this teaching from God the Father himself, these are his words and his message to you, but it is God the Father himself who has chosen me and sent me to reveal this truth to you. One commentator that I read said this in regard to the passage, "It is better to be taught by God than to borrow ideas from men." I thought that was good. Jesus' message to the Jews is, what I teach you, should you reject it, you're not simply rejecting me, but you are rejecting the one who sent me. And you are rejecting the message that he sent me with. Something interesting comes to the surface from these verses that relate to our own human will and discovering the will of God. If a person is not really interested in discovering the will of God with the intent to obey the will of God, then God's will most likely always be a mystery to them. Now, that conclusion may seem a bit awkward, but let me unpack my idea for you. The idea is this: if a person is not really interested in discovering the will of God with the intent to obey the will of God, then God's will remain a mystery to that person. Two verses from the Old Testament come to mind here. Proverbs 18:17 says, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." There is a correlation between the intensity of seeking to the discovering in this passage. I love those who love me, and those who seek me will find me. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Finding God has in part the degree to which we desire light in our life versus darkness. To the degree that we are committed to saying, "God, I know that you are Lord, and if you will unveil your will to me, I am willing to do it." Apparently, there is a connection between diligently seeking, searching with all our heart, and finding the will of God. There's some dots that connect there. God is interested in revealing his will to people who, when they find it, are willing to do it. God does not cast his pearls before swine. He reveals himself to those who seek him in order to find him, in order to follow him. Let me give you a couple old New Testament thoughts about this. James chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Notice the connection between pursuing God and finding God. As you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. The second half of that verse, not on the screen there, says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, if you're in this place of vacillating, maybe I'll serve God, maybe I won't. Maybe his will be important to me, maybe it won't. If you're sitting on the fence in a double-minded way, trying to decide whether the values of the world and the flesh and the devil are going to be that which guide your life versus the will of God and the truth of God and the Spirit of God, then you are going to stumble in discovering the will of God for your life. On the front of your bulletin, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what you determine in yourself, to the degree of where the lordship of Jesus Christ is going to be for you, is going to have some influence and impact on your ability to discover the will of God. Because if you're 1 foot in and 1 foot out, and God begins to unveil his will to you, and it feels a little bit uncomfortable, you know what foot you're going to go towards, don't you? And so God calls his people to come to him with the resolve that when I reveal my will to you, you are committed to doing it. Is your life a blank check to God in terms of he can spend you however he desires to spend you on this earth for his honor and glory? Many times I hear people say, why doesn't God just show me? And I want to go back to this point. Maybe the issue isn't on God's willingness to reveal to you his will as much as it is on our willingness to receive his guidance in order that we might complete his will. Spiritually, going to God with the attitude, God, show me your will, and when I see it, I'll decide whether it really fits into my life or not and if I want to live it out or not. I want to take some time to discover if your will really parallels with my will or not. And if it does, then, God, I'll be right on it. That's not lordship. That's not surrender. That's not finite being humble before the infinite. What we are discussing here is the lordship of Jesus in your life. Is there surrender? Is there obedience? Is there a willingness to follow Jesus over following the things of the world? As we move down to John 7, 19 and 20, and we'll kind of begin to close up here. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd said, what, do you have a demon, Jesus? Who's trying to kill you? Jesus now turns his message towards the Jews to help them to see the error of their way. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Jews in this passage. Jesus asks them a rhetorical question. Did not Moses give you the law? Of course, everybody in the room there at the temple is going to say, yeah, we know it is Moses. That's true. Remember, this group of men coveted the seed of Moses, according to Matthew 23, verse 20. And they made their boast that they are disciples of Moses, John chapter 9, verse 28. The Jews studied and memorized and boasted of their knowledge of the Torah and the law as their guiding light. They boasted the civil and ceremonial and moral laws contained in them. Now, Jesus knew the spiritual arrogance of the self-righteousness of these people. And he says to them now, but you do not carry out or fulfill the law. In other words, you guys who are making such a self-righteous boast, you fall short. You know, that's like getting hit with a spiritual taser. They didn't like that a whole lot. They are the ones who normally point the fingers of criticism and judgment at other people about other people's failures, other people's sin, other people's shortcoming. And now they're in the very temple of God and they're being called out by Jesus. This had to be an emotionally tense confrontation, I would guess, as the self-righteous hackles of the Jews are now standing straight up. You know, you ever walk up to a yard where there's a dog in the fence and he's growling and that hair is standing up on the back of the head? That's what I envisioned the religious leaders in the temples being like at this time. Man, they're intense and they're angry. Jesus, reading the hearts of the Jews, says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The innermost thoughts of the Jews, the things that they had been discussing in private conversation, is now exposed by Jesus in public. They said, "You have a demon," but then Jesus burrows down deep in exposing the spiritual hypocrisy of the Jews. John chapter 7, verses 21 through 24. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and y'all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with light." In order to not get down too deep in the weeds, let me summarize my conclusion here of what I see going on. The Jews had been really upset with Jesus' healing of that invalid of 38 years. Remember that we studied earlier, the invalid man at Bethsaida? The healing, you remember, took place on the Sabbath while the man was laying at the pool of Bethsaida. The Jews were still livid about this. They were spiritually offended that Jesus was going to heal a man on the Sabbath. And that really ticked them off because they saw this as a violation of the righteous laws that they had added to the Mosaic law and the oral traditions that they had developed. And they were like a dog on a bone on this, man. They weren't going to let it go. Matter of fact, they despised Jesus so much about this that they were seeking to kill him over it. So Jesus now points out the absurdity of their conclusion and the hypocrisy of their action. Jesus says, circumcision was given to the patriarchs long before Moses reinforced it in the law. And the law requires a child to be circumcised on the eighth day. You know what? For some male children, that eighth day falls on the Sabbath. And with this happens, you Jews perform the spiritual rite even though it is the Sabbath. So on the one hand, you break the Sabbath according to your own interpretation and justify the circumcision on the Sabbath on the eighth day as being a good thing. On the other hand, I heal an entire man's body on the Sabbath, a miracle. And rather than you rejoicing with the man, and rather than you recognizing that it is the power of God released in this man's life, and rather than seeing this miracle for what it is affirming, that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, you instead condemn me to death in your own hypocrisy. They really liked that part of the conversation. We'll end here for this morning. But as we do, I ask you, what steps do you take to prevent yourself from becoming hypocritical in your own walk with God? Because there's ways in which we can build up our own set of oral laws and conditions that people must fill in our mind to be spiritual people. And we can set up standards of things that really, I mean, they're good things, don't get me wrong. They're positive things that we should do. But they, in and of themselves, do not constitute righteousness, the availability, the teachability, and the faithfulness. So what steps do you take to help prevent yourself from becoming hypocritical in your walk with God? Secondly, do you pursue the will of God with the attitude that, God, if you show it to me, I'm going to do it? Many times in our prayers we'll say, God, help this person. How many times do we say, God, if there's a way in which you want me to help this person on your behalf, will you show that to me so that I will and I commit myself to doing it? Third, do you put conditions on the will of God? And what common conditions do people in our culture put on the will of God? In other words, are there stop points that we put on God? I will only go so far and then I quit. Are there safeguards we can consider implementing in our lives so we don't repeat the same mistakes of the Jews by placing condition on God's will for our life? Another question. Think about this. What has been helpful to you in pursuing God's will and discovering it in your life? What has helped you with that? Think back to the times that your walk was strongest with God. And just take an inventory. What were the things that you were doing when your walk with God was strongest? And what was the attitude of your heart in regard to those things that you were doing? And maybe those might be the things that you seek to strive to do again if you're feeling distant in your walk with God. And finally, how would you rate your intensity of desire to discover God's will in your life that you might do it? Are you white hot on fire for God, wanting His will more than anything else in your life? Or when you look at your life, do you see it kind of as, I can take it or leave it. If it's convenient for me, I'll do it. But if not convenient, if I have time at the end of the day, I'll consider it. Where would you measure yourself in your intensity, in your desire, in your personal walk with God? You know, those are things that we need to ask ourselves every now and then to reflect upon where we are in our walk with Christ. I love serving God with you guys. I love ministering with you guys because I see in the hearts of many people of this congregation, a desire to not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer. But that's something that all of us should aspire to. And I challenge you, look deeply into your life this week and ask yourself, am I in the center of God's will? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for your spirit bearing witness with our spirit. Thank you for the fruit of the labor with the police officers and the ministry that took place this week. Thank you for the answered prayer for those that we love. And thank you for listening to our prayers for those that we are concerned about and desire for your hand of healing to be placed upon them. We want you to know, God, that we love you. And we want to love you more than just with our words. We want to love you with our heart, with our actions, with our attitudes. So as we leave this place today, Lord, might we make sure that we don't leave you here as we go out there, but might we make sure that we take you with us so that when we get out there that we have your strength, power, and wisdom to guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.